So let's continue from where we left off in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, if you turn there please. 2 Chronicles chapter 20, and we're going to begin by continuing with Jehoshaphat's later years, which were marked by another blunder. So again, 2 Chronicles chapter 20, beginning at verse 31. And Jehoshaphat reigned over Judah. He was 35 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 25 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Azubah, the daughter of Shilhi. Well, back in those days, and especially in the royal families, the names of the mothers of the kings of Judah were apparently very important and very significant. And we see that if you look in the books of Kings and Chronicles, you'll see that the names of the mothers were carefully recorded 27 times in the books of the kings. Verse 32. And he walked in the way of Asa his father, and departed not from it, doing that which was right in the sight of the Lord. So like his father Asa, Jehoshaphat was recorded here as being one of Judah's quote-unquote good kings. But again, just like his father, relatively good, with just a few black marks against his good name, including the one that follows, verse 33. Howbeit, and that word in the old King James, in the modern languages, nevertheless, however, so you know there's something bad coming up. The high places were not taken away, for as yet the people had not prepared their hearts unto the God of their fathers. Okay, so there was still a bit of that idolatry that was going on there. So this shortcoming, despite Jehoshaphat's two evangelizing tours and the morality police forces, if you will, that he'd set up, and all of those things we studied last time in part 86. But this is proof positive for God's people of our day to day, brethren, that no matter how many decentralized local ministers a Church of God group can boast, and no matter how much preaching they do, and no matter how much hands-on control they might try to exert, if God's ways are not truly instilled by His Holy Spirit into the hearts of the individual Christians, many will go astray. Will go astray. Verse 34. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoshaphat, first and last, behold, they are written in the book of Jehu, the son of Hanani, who is mentioned in the book of the kings of Israel. And, you know, we first met this Jehu back in episode 84. And you might remember that he was the seer, S-E-E-R, who warned Jehoshaphat of God's wrath against him, regarding his alliance, Jehoshaphat's alliance with the evil King Ahab of the northern tribes. And Jehu asked Jehoshaphat if he thought it was okay to help the ungodly and to love them that hate the Lord. Remember, we had a pretty good discussion on that. So it is so very significant that this former infraction of Jehoshaphat's is mentioned here, because look at what he did next. Verse 35. And after this did Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, join himself with Ahaziah, king of Israel, who did very wickedly. Please notice the name of Ahaziah, because it's going to come up later again. Ahaziah, the king of Israel, and Ahaziah was the son and heir of the evil King Ahab and the infamous Queen Jezebel, And Ahaziah was a chip off the old block, actually a chip off both of these old blocks. Ahaziah's sister was the equally evil Athaliah, who Jehoshaphat had foolishly agreed to let Jehoram, his son and heir, marry. And so it is very possible that Jehoshaphat might have been so negatively influenced by this very unwise family connection with the evil northern Israelite royalty. Verse 36, and he, Jehoshaphat, joined himself with him, Ahaziah, to make ships to go to Tarshish, and they made the ships in Ezion-Geber. Where is Tarshish? There's some disagreement among Bible scholars as to the location of ancient Tarshish. You'll find, if you look it up, you'll find that most Bible dictionaries state that Tarshish was on the coast of Spain. Some feel that it was on the coast of India, and I believe that the coast of India is more likely, in this case at least, because of the ships being built at Ezion-Geber. Ezion-Geber, we know where that is, or was it where it was, and that was at the modern port of Eilat. If you look on a modern map, you'll see there's two ports next to each other. The Israeli one is called Eilat, E-I-L-A-S, E-I-L-A-T, or Aqaba. And Aqaba is the, I guess you'd call it the Palestinian one. Okay, would it be Palestinian? Certainly the Arab-owned one anyway. No, actually, Egypt. Yeah, Aqaba belongs to Egypt. Eilat belongs to Israel. Okay, and if you find them, if you look on a modern map, you'll see that Eilat and Aqaba are on the northeastern finger of the Red Sea. Okay, so if Spain was the location of Tarshish, surely these two kings would have had the ships built at one of their far more convenient Mediterranean seaports, such as Acre, Haifa, Ashdod, or Joppa, you know, rather than all the way down there at Ezion-Geber. It doesn't make sense. But anyway, no matter where Tarshish actually was, the Lord God, being very displeased with Jehoshaphat because of this alliance, the Lord God made good and sure that these ships never made it. And he made sure that Jehoshaphat knew and understood why not, by inspiring yet another apparently one-time, call him single-use prophet, to tell him why not. Verse 37, then Eleazar, the son of Dodavah of Mareshah, prophesied against Jehoshaphat, saying, because you have joined yourself with Ahaziah, the Lord has broken your works. You know, we never find this particular Eleazar mentioned again in the scriptures. And I just find it interesting that the Lord, in this era, used different prophets to relay different messages to Jehoshaphat at different times. And some of them up in Israel, up in the northern tribes, and some of them down in Judah. But he seemed to use different prophets for some reason. Still in verse 37, and the ships were broken, that they were not able to go to Tarshish. Doesn't really say how the Lord God did that, but he's got no problem in causing destruction of that type. So those ships were put out of action for sure. So that was just about it for old Jehoshaphat. Although his reign had been relatively positive, he sadly ended his reign with a negative black mark. And, you know, think about it, brethren. That's another lesson for us, perhaps, that as we grow in grace and knowledge, our lives should be getting better rather than worse. And that hopefully when our time comes, you know, we can all exit this mortal coil on a high point rather than on a low one. So now we'll go into the beginning of the next chapter, 2 Chronicles chapter 21, verse 1. Now Jehoshaphat slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. The fact that Jehoshaphat was buried with his fathers implies that even despite his occasional faults, and some of them major, the Lord God and the Jewish people considered him to have been a relatively good king and worthy of such an honored burial. So now, as we begin this new chapter in the second book of Chronicles, so the people of the kingdom of Judah began a new chapter in their history. But alas, brethren, not a very positive one. Still in verse 1, and Jehoram, his son, Jehoshaphat's son, reigned in his stead. Now the name Jehoram, if you look it up, the Hebrew means Yahweh is exalted. Yahweh is exalted. But as we're soon going to see right away, almost immediately after the beginning of his reign, the character of Judah's new king did not match his name. And Jehoram certainly did not at all exalt the Lord Yahweh. No, he didn't. Verse 2. And he had brothers. He had brothers, the sons of Jehoshaphat, Azariah and Jehiel and Zechariah and Azariah and Michael and Shephatiah. All these were the sons of Jehoshaphat, king of Israel. So, six brothers then. Verse 3, and their father gave them, these six brothers, great gifts of silver and of gold and of precious things with fenced cities in Judah. So, you know, we've frequently come across these fenced cities during our study series. What were they? I looked it up in Easton's Bible Dictionary, and there's what he says. He says, there were in Palestine, number one, cities, number two, unwalled villages, and number three, villages with castles or towers. And these so-called cities had walls and were thus fenced. They call them fenced cities. Better description would have been walled cities. And you still see some of those, there's some of them in the UK, York. I think the one with the most complete set of walls in the UK is Chester, which Trish and I have been to many times, and you can walk all the way around the city by walking all the way around the old Roman walls. Anyway, this wise practice of putting Judah's princes as governors over its fenced or walled cities appears to be have been instituted by Jehoshaphat. And it was like, it was a gift to those princes as well. So he gave them silver and gold and precious things, but he also, as a gift to them, made them governors over these fenced cities, these walled cities, and that was a feather in their cap. Still in verse 3, but the kingdom gave he to Jehoram. Why? Why did he give it to Jehoram? Did he give it to him because he was the most righteous? Give it to him because he was worthy of rulership? Absolutely not, brethren. but rather he gave the kingdom to Jehoram because he was the firstborn. And as we're going to see, Jehoram was a truly nasty piece of work. He'd been influenced by his evil, grasping, overambitious northern Israelite wife, Athaliah, who was the daughter of the ultra-wicked Ahab and Jezebel. Verse 4. Now, when Jehoram was risen up to the kingdom of his father, okay, what does that mean? Okay, this is following Jehoshaphat's death then. When he, Jehoram, fully succeeded his father and reigned alone. Because, as according to 2 Kings chapter 8 and verse 16, you don't have to turn there if you don't want to, Jehoram had reigned with his father for some years before Jehoshaphat's death in what is called a co-regency. So maybe when Jehoshaphat's health was declining, his firstborn son or his chosen heir would come in and reign with him for a couple of years until he died. And, that when they're both reigning together, that was called a co-regency. And at the end of, still in verse 4, he strengthened himself. So Jehoram strengthened himself. So he strengthened himself in the kingdom. And he did that when he thought himself to be well enough established on the throne, and perhaps by procuring the loyalty of the Jewish people to himself and maybe his brothers, the princes, and getting their loyalty as well. Some scholars understand this phrase, strengthen himself, to be as meaning hardening his heart in order to do what is next mentioned, still in verse 4, and slew all his brothers with the sword. Now maybe Jehoram did this himself, or what is more likely, he had one or more of his henchmen do it on his behalf. Why on earth would he do such a thing? He was the king, he had the rulership. Well, perhaps either to get his brother's riches into his own hands, or maybe if any of these princes were godly and righteous, which we find out in a verse or two that they were, they might have opposed his intention, and his evil wife's intention too, of restoring idolatry in Judah. Now, in addition, still in verse 4, in addition to having his own princely brothers murdered, says, still in verse 4 says, and divers also of the princes of Israel. So these were the princes of the northern Israelite tribes, the princes of the tribes who had moved down to Judah from the northern tribes for the sake of its comparative righteousness back in the time of Jehoram's grandfather, King Asa, his righteous grandfather, King Asa. We read about that a couple of episodes ago. So these northern Israelite princes would never have supported the introduction of idolatry or the reintroduction of idolatry within Judah. So Jehoram had them murdered. Verse 5, Jehoram was 32 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem. So those 8 years would be the years that he fully reigned following his father's death. The approximate dates of Jehoram's reign, if you're interested in the dates, were from 848 BC to 841 BC. Approximately, arguably, I guess. And 8 years, not a very long reign at all. And there's a good reason why It was such a short reign. Here's why. Verse 6. And he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. In other words, the historically, chronically evil northern tribes of Israel, like as did the house of Ahab. For, home in on that word for, brethren, please note that and remember that. For he, Jehoram, had the daughter of Ahab, and her name was Athaliah, to wife, and he wrought that which was evil in the eyes of the Lord. So again, please notice that little English word for, and that's translated from the little Hebrew word key, K-E-Y, the Hebrew word K-E-Y, is grammatically something called a causal preposition. A causal preposition. And that means that Jehoram's walking in the evil ways of the wicked kings of the northern Israelite tribes was caused by his marriage to Ahab's daughter, Athaliah. In other words, Jehoram's evil behavior was greatly influenced by his wife, Athaliah. And yes, you know, I'm not excusing him, and I'm sure the Lord God didn't excuse him either. In a similar way as the behavior of his father-in-law, Ahab, had been greatly influenced by his wife, Jezebel, the infamous Jezebel. And Jezebel, brethren, by the way, was not an Israelite. She was not at all an Israelite. She was a Zidonian. And the Zidonians worshipped Baal and Ashtoreth. And so likely, Jezebel never gave up her worship of Baal and Ashtoreth, as we see in other parts of her history. And so, you know, this family evil, the evil of the northern kingdom of Israel, now spilled over through marriage into the formerly relatively righteous kingdom of Judah. And so what we see, brethren, is evil begetting evil. Evil begat evil, and not just for one generation, but for a couple of generations to follow, as is warned by the Lord God way back in Genesis and Exodus. And so, again, evil begat evil. Verse 7, howbeit, the Lord would not destroy the house of David because of the covenant that he had made with David, and as he promised to give a light to him and to his sons forever. Not saying that that Jehoram was one of these lights, not at all. So, because Jehoram had murdered all of his brothers, if David's royal dynasty was to continue as the Lord had promised, it would have to be through Jehoram and his offspring. If it hadn't have been for the promise that the Lord God had made to David, the Lord would have had the evil Jehoram killed before he could even sire an heir. But that covenant promise was from the Lord God to David, was a rock solid one. What was it? Because the covenant, as the promise to give a light to him and to his sons forever. So, as well as it being a rock solid promise, it is also a promise that brings up a somewhat thorny question. And is what that question is. If the royal dynasty of David was to continue literally forever, what happened to it after the death of Judah's last recorded king, Zedekiah, in approximately 586 BC? Well, I'm going to ask you to be patient and that we can put that question on the back burner for now, you know, for now at least. And let's keep it in mind, though, until our study takes us to chapter 36, when we get to King Zedekiah and the parallel scriptures as well. Lots of information on that period. So we're going to get into that. I don't want to stray away from this now. So what we see now is the Lord's punishments on Jehoram and Judah are going to start beginning. And for now, let's return to chapter 21 of 2 Chronicles, and let's continue with Jehoram's history, which continued as it had begun, not at all positively and not at all successfully, because the Lord's punishments on Jehoram now began. Verse 8, in his days the Edomites revolted from under the dominion of Judah and made themselves a king. So remember, the Edomites were the descendants of Esau, Jacob's brother Esau. So Jehoram took his army and tried to do something to check and reverse this revolt by the Edomites. Verse 9. Then Jehoram went forth with his princes and all his chariots with him, and he rose up by night and smote the Edomites. Now apparently not all of them, but only those which compassed him in, and the captains of the chariots. Okay, so by this it appears that at first the Edomite army gained the upper hand and even were able to surround the Jewish army, the historically superior Jewish army. But so that's what happened initially, but then the Jews were able to extricate themselves from being surrounded, but not for a total defeat. Okay, so Jehoram's Jews were not able to totally defeat them, and certainly were not to reverse the Edomites' revolution, as we read in the next verse, verse 10. So the Edomites, again, if you look at it on the map, the Edomites, who were from the southeast of Judah, revolted from under the hand of Judah unto this day. You know, not unto this day, but unto the time of the writing of the second book of Chronicles. And just to add insult to injury, still in verse 10, the same time also did Libnah, and Libnah was an area in Judah's southwest, so you got the Edomites in southeast, and Libnah in Judah's southwest, revolting from under his hand. And again, we ask the question, why? What was the main reason that the Lord God allowed or caused these internationally embarrassing revolts? Why? Still in verse 10. Because he, Jehoram, had forsaken the Lord God of his fathers. And again, as we studied last time in part 86, similar revolts have been taking place in the British Empire and the British Commonwealth all the way back to 1926. That's for almost 100 years now. But I believe, brethren, for the very same reason, and for the forsaking of the people of the UK and of the British Empire and of the British Commonwealth, for their forsaking of our Lord God. And also for similar grievous sins, similar to those of Jehoram, as mentioned in the next verse, verse 11. Moreover, he, Jehoram, made high places in the mountains of Judah, and listen to this, caused the inhabitants of Jerusalem to commit fornication, and compelled Judah there too. Okay, you know, we probably haven't yet reached the stage where our modern Israelitish governments are actually compelling their citizens to engage in similar acts of immorality. But again, think about it, you know, look at your TV screens. By their apparently almost complete lack of censorship over what is available to be viewed on TV and in the movies and on the internet, you know, maybe that day is not too far off. But back to Jehoram. As the Lord God tells us through the Apostle Paul, the wages of sin is death. And for Jehoram, those wages are now soon to be paid. But first, to be foretold by one of the Lord's most well-known prophets, Elijah, but not in person, because an in-person interview with an evil king like this would have been too physically dangerous to Elijah, and so wisely he wrote it in a letter. Verse 12, and there came a writing to him, to Jehoram, from Elijah the prophet, saying, thus says the Lord God of David, of the mostly righteous David, your father, because you have not walked in the ways of your father, okay, of Jehoshaphat, your father, your mostly righteous father, nor in the ways of Asa, you know, your grandfather, your mostly righteous grandfather, king of Judah, but have walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, in the ways of the chronically evil northern tribes, and have made Judah, there it is again, caused, compelled, made Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to go a-whoring, like to the whoredoms of the house of Ahab, and also have slain your brothers of your father's house, which were better than yourself. Okay, that gives us the idea that that Jehoram's brothers were, you know, that they had some level of righteousness at least. Verse 14, behold, a great plague will the Lord smite your people. With a great plague will the Lord smite your people. And, you know, likely all of the guilty people anyway, and hopefully not the innocent ones, and your children and your wives. Now, Jehoram's own wives and children suffered from the great plague, but not all of them died from it, as we're going to see. Still in verse 14, and all your goods. And that's kind of interesting. You know, maybe, you know, 10 years ago we wouldn't have understood that, but you think, but maybe that plague was something like our recent COVID pandemic, in which we almost became afraid to even touch anything in case it harbored COVID bugs, you know, and we were washing our hands all the time and we were washing everything that came into the house, you know. Verse 15, and you, pointing the finger now, in his letter at Jehoram personally, as being the perpetrator of all of that idolatry and all of that immorality, and you shall have great sickness by disease of your bowels until your bowels fall out by reason of the sickness day by day. You read this, brethren, it's hard for us to comprehend the agony that this would have resulted in. But of course, you know, it was done on the Lord's command, and it was justly deserved according to the seriousness of Jehoram's sins. So that was Elijah's written prophecy about the Lord's punishment on King Jehoram and the people of Judah. But as well as the plague, the Lord God also made things even worse for them by allowing, or as is more likely, causing a military invasion from two armies from the west and from the south, and perhaps purposely a surprise attack because Elijah hadn't even mentioned any attack in his prophetic letter to Jehoram. And of course, if Elijah had mentioned it, his warning would have given the Jews a better opportunity to prepare militarily. Verse 16. Moreover, the Lord stirred up against Jehoram the spirit of the Philistines to the west, and of the Arabians that were lived near the Ethiopians to the south. Verse 17. And they came up into Judah and broke into it and carried away all the substance that was found in the king's house, and his sons also, and his wives, so that there was never a son left him save Jehoahaz, the youngest of his sons. Okay, Jehoahaz has another name, as we're going to see in a minute. But this was another slap in the face for Jehoram, because it was normally the firstborn who was to inherit the throne. And here it was the youngest of his sons was the only one left. It's also interesting from these verses here that there's no mention, it just talks about the invaders carrying away all the substance of the king's house. But there's no mention of the invaders also carrying away the temple valuables. And I'm not sure why, the Lord God prevented that in some way. But anyway, not long afterwards, Elijah's dire prophecy on Jehoram came to pass. Verse 18. And after all this, after this invasion, after all this, the Lord smote him, Jehoram, in his bowels with an incurable disease. And it came to pass that in the process of time, after the end of 2 years, his bowels fell out by reason of his sickness. And again, can we even imagine, brethren, 2 whole years of excruciating agony? I don't think we can. So he died, verse 19, he died of sore diseases, and his people made no burning for him like the burning of his fathers. And we mentioned in an earlier episode with regards to these burnings, they were not cremations. They were ritual burnings of incense in honor of the newly deceased monarch. But Jehoram didn't get a burning of incense. Verse 20, 32 years old was he when he began to reign, and he reigned in Jerusalem 8 years. And look at this, he departed without being desired. What a legacy, brethren, what a terrible legacy. And what a way to depart this life, you know, to go out in great pain and great discomfort, as bad as anybody could have, and without anyone caring or sympathizing. And he knows not even any mention of his wife, Atalia, sympathizing, and we'll see why later on. You know, you might think that the Jewish people would have loved Jehoram because he allowed them, it says, not just allowed them, but caused or compelled them, made them, in fact, to do whatever disgusting things that they wanted to do, and give them free rein to do those terrible things. But when it came to their punishment for their evil actions, for going along with Jehoram, when it came to the punishment via that terrible plague, guess who got the blame? Jehoram did. Still in verse 20, howbeit they buried him in the city of David, but not in the sepulchres of the kings. And to be buried in the sepulchres of the kings would have been an honour reserved for the righteous or the relatively righteous kings, who would have been loved and respected by the also relatively righteous, in this case repentant people of Judah. And so, with the death and the burial of this evil king Jehoram, we come to the end of our study for today. And in the next episode, in a couple of weeks' time, we'll continue with the very eventful chapter 22 of 2 Chronicles, beginning with the super short reign of Jehoram's youngest, who's already been mentioned there, and his only surviving son. And it was named after the evil king of the northern tribes of Israel. And that evil name was Ahaziah.